Well, I'm going to try something new this morning. My computer was not communicating with the printer, so I'm going to read the notes off my computer. We'll see how that goes. So, we are in the book of Hebrews, but this is Palm Sunday, and I want to read as a way of beginning. The account of Jesus coming into Jerusalem the week prior to when he would face the cross. And just to help prepare us for this Easter season, for the fact that our Savior did go to the cross on our behalf, but most wonderfully not only went to the cross and died, but then overcame that victoriously and rose from the grave to conquer death and sin on our behalf. So we're going to read Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 42, as a picture, one artist's depiction of Jesus coming into Jerusalem. He had been staying up on the Mount of Olives, and then every day he would come down from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, and during this week then he would preach, teach in the temple courts leading up to Thursday evening when he would celebrate the Last Supper with his disciples and then, of course, be led away on Friday to be crucified. But he's up on the Mount of Olives. He has just recently raised Lazarus from the dead. He's just recently healed 10 lepers from their leprosy. And now he's going into Jerusalem, and he's, you know, his fame is at an all-time high, both pro and con. The people that that are loving Jesus are excited about him coming into Jerusalem, and his enemies are also quite aware of the fact that he's coming into Jerusalem. So this is a very dramatic time, a very fever-pitched time in the life of Jesus. And you would think now he's coming into Jerusalem. Well, let's read the scripture, and I'll go on from there. Okay. After Jesus said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden." Did we skip something there? Well, which no one has ever... Huh? Okay. Maybe I should get my Bible. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, heaven and earth and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees said to the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." I tell you, he replied, "If they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." There's something wrong with that. A little bit later. What's that?
Nothing wrong with that one.
You sure? I hope not. I have to admit, we're gonna talk a little bit later about hell, and I'm quite nervous about talking about hell, and I think that all this kind of leads into that. Okay, so we are in Luke 19. Okay, so he's going in to get the colt. And he says, "Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the ground. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." Okay, so Jesus is heading into Jerusalem. And you would think now, with all the gain in popularity that he is experiencing, that he would be excited, right? He's finally going to get his due. These people are praising him. They're yelling glory to God in the highest. They're yelling hosannas. And he's thinking, all right, I'm finally going to get my due. They're finally going to honor me. But instead, what does he do? It says Jesus wept. As he is approaching Jerusalem, he weeps because he realizes the people still don't get it. They don't understand. They think he's coming into Jerusalem to save them from the Romans and to establish a great kingdom on earth. But that's not why he's coming. His heart is breaking for the people, that they're not understanding the teaching, the reason that he has come. And so he weeps. Okay, so that is going to take us now back into our passage in Hebrews. And I think that the writer of Hebrews has exactly that same sentiment. He's wanting the people to really get it, to understand why Jesus came. The whole book of Hebrews is kind of an Old Testament exposition of why everything in the Old Testament happened. That Jesus is greater than the angels. That he is greater than the law. That his sacrifice would be infinitely greater than all the sacrifices of the rams and lambs. That he is greater than the priests, greater than the prophets, greater than the whole Old Testament system. He is the fulfillment of it. It's what the whole Old Testament was pointing to, was Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews wants those people so badly to understand that and to place their faith in it and to be committed and to be secure in their faith and in their salvation, not wishy-washy, not wondering, am I really doing the right thing by believing in Jesus? Should I go back to doing the Old Testament sacrifices and the Old Testament law and so on? Or do I carry on? You know, this is a very pivotal point in history. It's all very new to them. They've experienced Jesus, but there's still this tug back and forth, which I think, if we're honest, all of us at times feel. You know, am I going to go on and be a faithful Christian? Or do I want my own little comfort and my own little ideas to fall in there as well? So we're going to read in Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to skip a part and then come back to it. Because I think that these last verses of chapter 10 kind of bring us up to speed as a summary of what we've gone through so far in the book of Hebrews. So the writer is telling the Jewish Christians there, remember those early days after you have received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecutions. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. That's their faith in Jesus. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and I will take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. So here, the writer of Hebrews is just encouraging these people to persevere, to remember all that you have learned, to remember all that you have already gone through, and to cling to that. Okay, but now these, they're on the fence. They're still wondering, probably because some of the difficulties that they have gone through, am I really on the right path? So now we're going to go back to chapter 10, verse 26. And here we find a very stern warning. And now he is writing to Jewish Christians who have just come out of Judaism, you know, where they were sacrificing animals, where they were having to obey very strict laws, and they had become comfortable with that. That was their way of life. They had placed a certain amount of credibility in that. That was, you know, that's who they were. That was part of their identity. Not necessarily, you know, not a bad thing, but it wasn't the ultimate thing. It was leading up to what they were now experiencing in Jesus. So he's saying to them, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. What he's talking about there is we have received the knowledge that Jesus died for us, that he was the perfect sacrifice, that he not only covered sins, he took away sins, he forgave sins, they're gone. So now, why would you want to go back to the old sacrificial system? Those sacrifices are not left. They won't count. They're done with. It's over. So if we want to do that, there is only a fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone who deserves, do you think someone need, deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them? That's the blood of Jesus. And who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Okay, now Jesus came to fulfill the law. He came to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. The perfect one offered the perfect sacrifice and satisfied the justice of God and forgave our sins. And by trusting in that, we are justified. We receive salvation, and I believe that it is secure. Okay, these passages where it talks about, you know, that no other, if we willfully sin, there remains no other sacrifice for us. I think that points to the fact that Jesus' sacrifice was the perfect sacrifice, and that all the rest of that was just a covering and is now done with. I don't believe, personally, that it talks about losing your salvation. I believe that it talks about losing all the benefits of salvation here on earth. The things, the fellowship with God, the answers to prayer, the living with the gifts of the Spirit. I think we forfeit those things when we turn our back on God. But personally, I feel that our salvation, if we've truly come to a point in our lives where we have accepted Jesus as our Savior, I feel our salvation is very secure. Some people will disagree with me on that, but that's where I stand. I stand that God loves me, and even if I'm a jerk, he's going to continue to love me.
Amen.
So, but this does talk about those who have not come into a relationship with Jesus. It does talk about the reality of hell, about punishment and a raging fire. Okay? And so we're going to spend a little bit of time this morning talking about hell, not necessarily something that I like to talk about, not probably something that you like to hear about, but it is in Scripture, and one of the people that talked the most about hell was Jesus. He talked more about hell than he talked about heaven. So we're going to spend a little time talking about hell, and I think that really having somewhat of an understanding of hell, somewhat of a grasp on the fact that there is a hell, will help us as Christians to understand our own hearts, understand how the world is operating, understand our place in the world, and even help us understand the love of God. So we're going to take a look a little bit this morning at hell. Let me read, first of all, those verses once again in Hebrews that kind of point us in this direction. But if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received a knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Okay? A raging fire it's consuming. The descriptions in the Bible of hell are often include the word fire. In Revelations, it talks about the lake of fire. It talks about a place of torment that where the soul never dies. Okay, so those who go to hell are there for eternity. It is a place of eternal torment, a place where it says that the worm never dies. The worm referring to our soul. Pastor Timothy Keller, when he has people ask him about hell, he says, one thing that I believe is that the biblical imagery of hellfire is probably metaphorical. Then immediately the person that asked him about hell says, whew, well, I'm glad to hear that. But then he goes on to add, I think it is metaphorical for something probably infinitely worse. So hell is not a place that we want to take lightly. It is not something that where you're going to get together. People talk about, well, all my friends are going to be in hell, so that's where I want to be. Hell is a place of loneliness and of isolation and of being left to yourself. It is not going to be a pleasant place. And it, what is used as metaphors, even when we talk about heaven being a place that has golden streets and gates made out of precious gems and jewels and pearls. It's metaphorical. It's the best that the human mind can come up with to describe something that is beyond description, either good or bad. So hell, the Bible tells us, the Bible teaches that hell is a real place and it's bad. Exactly what it is, I don't know. I don't think anyone can know, but it is a tough place. So to help us understand a little bit about hell and how it might apply to us even as Christians, I'd like to read the parable that's in Luke chapter 16, and we're going to read verses 19 to 31. A lot of scripture this morning. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, He looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send me Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. And now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that has been set in place, so that those who want to come here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross from there to us. He answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets, let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to warn them, they will repent. He said to him, If they did not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. So, the first point that I'd like to make about hell is that hell helps us to understand ourselves. I don't think that without the doctrine of hell, we would really understand our own heart and its natural bent, which is towards selfishness, and our desperate need of a Savior and to be redeemed. Okay, so now this parable that we just read has two characters in it. It's the only parable in the Bible where one of the characters has a name, Lazarus. The other character, the rich man, has no name. Okay? And I think that this is very deliberate in Jesus' teaching here about this man. Now, it is probable, it would be probable that this rich man, being from Jerusalem, probably being Jewish, we know he was rich, so he was very successful in whatever he did. He was probably a man who thought that he believed in God. He probably read the Torah. He probably obeyed the laws of God that were outlined in the Torah, but yet here he is in hell. So we have to ask why. Well, in verse 25, in what we just read, Abraham replied to this man, Remember that in your life you had good things, things that you built your life upon. This man was totally in it for himself. Whoops. Skipped three pages ahead. But what this man was, he was a religious man. He thought he was doing well, but what he was really living for was himself. He was being very selfish, and he placed all of his identity in the things that he had achieved, in the riches that he had amassed, and now that those things are gone, that he is dead and that he is in hell, he has no identity. He has no name. Okay? Because he had built his life upon the things that were temporary, the things that were fleeting, his status and his wealth, rather than on a relationship with God and a relationship with other people. He treated Lazarus like he was a sick dog lying at the end of his gate. So now that all of those things are gone, he is a man without identity, because he built his life upon the wrong type of things. Soren Kierkegaard, who was a Danish philosopher, offers this definition of sin. He believes that sin is building your life, your identity, on anything but God. Now, kind of the classic definition of sin is disobeying the laws of God. And Kierkegaard would agree with that, but he doesn't think that it's quite sufficient to encompass all of what sin really is. And the reason that he has that opinion is because of looking at the lives of people like this rich man, or looking at the lives of the Pharisees. Kierkegaard says, "The Pharisees follow the law fastidiously, yet they're lost. Why? The Pharisees serve their own Savior and Lord to earn their own salvation. They try to put God in a position where, because they are so good, God has to bless them, answer their prayers, give them a good life, and take them to heaven. But when the Pharisees try to earn their own salvation by observing law, they are actually building their identity not on God, but on their moral performance. Their self-worth is based on their morality and their religiosity, and it destroys their character. Why? Because what they are doing is a sin. They are building their identity on anything besides God. They are turning good things in their life into the ultimate things." So if I look at my life and say that I need to do this or have that in order for my life to have meaning, I am building my life on something other than God. If it's my talents, my career, my good looks, which, you know, I have plenty of, but I'm glad I got a look. Anyway, why did you laugh? If it's my relationships, whatever it is, if it is anything that I set on a pedestal above the knowledge and the worship of God, it becomes an idol, it becomes an enemy of God, and it is sin. And if that is not dealt with by the grace of God, by my giving my heart to God and asking Him to forgive me, those are the type of things that lead a person astray, and they end up serving themselves. They serve themselves for eternity, and God allows them to go into hell. This misplaced focus on anything besides God creates a turmoil in our hearts. It creates, I think, what Hebrews describes as this fire. It begins to kindle the fire that will endure throughout eternity, the fire that is described in hell. Now, here on earth, as Christians, we have the hope of heaven. And we begin to, as Christians now, even though we are not in heaven, even though we are not in the direct presence of God, we begin to experience many of the benefits. Okay, we have a relationship with God. We have the gift of prayer. We have the gift of the church, of each other, of fellowship. We begin to experience in our lives the fruit of the Spirit. Our lives are transformed, and we become more and more godly. We taste more and more of what heaven will be. The same is true with hell. If we do not submit our lives to the Lord, those things in our lives, grumbling and complaining and jealousy and envy and fear, those are the things that exist in hell. And if we do not submit our lives to God, even on this side of the grave, we experience, to an extent, the flames of hell, which will only continue to get worse through eternity. If you think you know a grumpy old man now, think of him a million years after he's spent a million years in hell. Just saying. Okay. You know, it's like this. If you know anybody who's ever been seemingly, hopefully addicted to something, to drugs or alcohol or pornography, there's a progression that takes place in their lives. It becomes the focal point of their lives, and they need more and more and more to satisfy the hunger that's in their lives. It also then leads to isolation. They block other people out of their lives. If there are other people in their lives, they see them as the source of their problem, and they blame them, and they accept no responsibility for themselves. So there is this disintegration that takes place in their lives, the continual lust for more, the isolation that takes place, and then finally ends in denial, that it's not my fault, there's nothing I can do about this, they are out of touch with reality, and in a sense, a certain amount of insanity sets in. And I've seen this over and over in people's lives. I can remember three exact incidences where I was counseling with a man, two times it was with alcohol, once with drugs, and they're agreeing with everything that I am saying. They hate their lives. They detest their addiction. And you think they're ripe. They are ripe for being healed, or for being turning away from this addiction. And then you ask them, do you want to change? And they say no, because they can't fathom what it would be like to live without their addiction. And I have talked with other people who counsel people that are in addictions as a way of life, and they say that is such a common response, because they become so and so entwined in their addiction that it becomes their identity. And in a sense, that is what hell is going to be like. To those who are sinning, who do not seek the Lord, who do not ask Him for forgiveness of sins, those sins will grow and compound and become worse and worse for eternity until they live a life of insanity. So we need to be careful in our own lives as we begin to see these things creep up in our lives, as we begin to deal with bad attitudes or maybe depression or unforgiveness or greed or lust or fear, any of these things. They need to be like red flags that are thrown into our lives that we can then immediately run to the Lord and ask for help and ask for forgiveness. Otherwise, what other sacrifice remains for sins? Okay? So it is not a question of who God sends to hell. It's more of a question of who chooses to go to hell. It is not, criticisms about Christianity, or one of the conundrums of Christianity that is also often put forth, how can a loving God send people to hell? But it is not so much that God is sending people to hell, it is that God is choosing to allow people to go to hell. People are making that choice on their own. To sum it up, hell is a freely chosen identity based on something else other than God that goes on forever and ever. It's like the identity of the rich man who, in a sense, had no identity. He only had his own self-will. There are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without self-choice, there wouldn't be hell. So then I think hell also not only helps us understand what we have been saved from, that we've been blessed by being set free from the captivity of our own hearts, hell also helps us understand this world. There are many people in this world who feel that, you can put the next one up there, Mike. This goes along with the ability to look into our own hearts. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Okay, and then the second point that I want to make is that God helps us understand this world, and the things that are going on in this world a lot of the things that are going on in this world even today. And then, as I was saying, one of the arguments about Christianity is that those who see themselves as Christians set themselves up as being holier than thou. I don't know if you've ever been accused of being holier than thou when you have tried to help someone understand the error of their ways. And I've done that. Oftentimes it's with a relative. they'll come back to me with the argument of, well, you just see yourself as so holy. You're so, you know, you're just holier than thou. And you're like one of the Pharisees. And they try to brush it off. But that is, if we have a true understanding of what hell is and of what heaven is, we would have, that is not at all from where any of us should be coming from. When Abraham was dealing with the rich man who found himself in hell, Abraham had no condescending thoughts or words for that man. He had pity upon that man, and he called that man son. And he spoke to him, you know, with kindness, with pathos, with sympathy, and called him son. Don't you realize that you had all these good things in life, and you had it, but now, you know, now that you've lost those things, now that you've experienced death, and those things have been stripped away, you are left with nothing. And he has sympathy and pity for the person. So, it is with sadness that we look upon the people of this earth that are going to hell, that don't know the Lord. And it is true, we need to really contemplate what we think about hell, and are the people that we know going there. We certainly, you know, it's part of the reality of the Bible. A very unpleasant thought, something that we find repulsive, something especially, I think, that our Western world, where we like to deal with forgiveness and mercy and love and reject things like judgment and hell, for us it is a repulsive thought. It is a repulsive thought. But yet the Bible teaches that. That is what is true. But yet, if we are to understand God's love, we must also understand that there is a need for judgment. There is a need for justice. I read this week about a man named Miroslav Volf, and he was Croatian. He lived through the Baltic Wars that took place in the 90s. And I kind of think when we talk about the situation that he went through, I think it's probably very similar to the situation that the people in Miramar may be going through right now. He saw a great deal of violence. He saw this cycle of vengeance and retaliation, that one person would strike and then that group would strike back, and this is going on for years and years and years, and there's a great deal of violence that took place. But he says that the cycle of retaliation was not fueled by belief in a God of judgment. It was fueled by a lack of belief in a God of judgment. He writes, "If God were not angry at injustice, that God would not be worthy of worship. The only means of prohibiting all recourse to violence by ourselves is to insist that judgment is legitimate only when it comes from God. The idea that practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance will be unpopular with many, but it takes the quiet of a suburban Western home to believe that human nonviolence results from a belief in God's refusal to judge. In a land soaked in the blood of the innocent, it will invariably die with other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. Wolf is saying that if you've talked to people who have seen their homes burned, their family members killed in rape, how are you going to keep them from picking up the sword and being sucked into a cycle of violence and retaliation? What are you going to say? Are you going to say, well, you know, violence doesn't solve anything? Not only will such moralizing not touch their hearts, it shows no concern for justice. Anybody who has wronged, who has been wronged, says justice has to be done. Wolf says the only resource he knows that is powerful enough to pacify the human heart's desire for justice, while at the same time keep people from getting sucked into a cycle of blood and vengeance themselves, is to say there is a God who will put everything right. If you don't believe in a God like that, you will pick up the sword. Wolf writes that the only resource strong enough to help Croatians or those in Miramar or those affected by any kind of injustice is to live in peace on earth is a belief in a God of judgment. And our belief in hell is crucial for that understanding of justice and that God will in the end set everything right. I'd like to close this section here by reading Romans 12:19. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. God is going to set everything right, and that is a direct act of his love toward all who call upon his name. Okay? And point number 3 helps us understand that love of God. Now, again, you might say, well, wait a minute. Doesn't talking about the love of God, isn't that in direct, doesn't that just fly in the face of talking about hell? And say that's the worst argument for hell that there could ever be, that God is loving. But the whole idea of a God of judgment is that God's going to set everything right and that it is out of an act of love. When Abraham was having this discussion with the rich man asked Abraham, could you send Lazarus back to earth to warn my 5 brothers so that they don't end up coming to hell here? But Abraham tells the rich man that approach would never work. And that is because fear and the fear of hell, the fear of hell and damnation, will never fundamentally change a person's heart. The only thing that can really change a person's heart is love. Okay, the fear of hell alone will never keep you out of hell. Fear of hell will not turn people from their self-centeredness, their self-absorption, this attitude of me, 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 which is what brought the rich man to hell in the first place, his selfishness. So when you scare people, when you say to people, you better be good out of a fear of hell and damnation, they won't end up being good for goodness sake. They won't end up being good for God's sake. They only end up being good for their own sake, which just compounds the selfishness, which is already evident in their lives. They're only good for themselves. God will be nothing more than a means to an end to get to the things that they are building their identity upon. Thus, getting moral, going to church, reading the Bible, all done only out of a fear of hell and not out of a love of God, are all fruitless. They're all things that are going to be consumed in the flames. They just rearrange the selfishness and the pride that is already evident in all of our hearts. So, we need love. If fear won't change a human heart, the only thing that will is love. Radical, unconditional love that takes our mistrustful, our in-denial, conniving little hearts and transforms them into something beautiful, something that trusts in the Lord. And where are we going to get the kind of love that changes a person's heart? I think that the writer here, Luke, hinted at that when the rich man asked, send Lazarus back to warn my brothers. If someone from the dead rises, they'll surely believe and they'll surely mend their ways. They'll be afraid to go to hell and and want to seek God. They'll want to seek heaven. But Abraham says, no, that's not going to work. And I think here it really hints at the fact that somebody already did rise from the dead. And how much difference did that make in a lot of people's lives? Didn't Jesus rise from the dead? Isn't that enough to believe? Well, yes and no. The key is to know why he died. Not just that he died, but that he died for you. It was God's will to crush Jesus. God made him a guilt offering. And by the results of his suffering, God is satisfied. His justice is met. You do not know how much Jesus loves you until you know how much he suffered and how much we are forgiven. There's a man by the name of David Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's a Bible commentator. He's written very many really thick books. And he says, imagine a friend comes to me and says, hey, I was at your house today and a bill came due. You weren't there, so I paid it. How should I respond? The answer is I have no idea how to respond until I know how big the bill was. Was it just a postage charge, maybe 50 cents or so? If so, I would say thank you. But what if it was 10 years of back taxes? What if it was an enormous debt? As Lloyd says, until I know how much he paid, I don't know whether to shake his hand or to fall down on the ground and kiss his feet. Jesus paid our debt to rescue us from ourselves, from our sin, and from the consequences of our sin, which is hell. I'd like to close by reading Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, follow God's example as dearly beloved children and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So, for the believer, we have no fear of hell. But yet I think it helps put in perspective the things that we have been saved from, the bent of our own heart, the things that we see going on in this world, and the extent that God was willing to go to save us from that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your compassion. I thank you, Lord, that when you saw us in our very desperate situation, you took drastic steps, Lord, to save us, to redeem us, to transform us, that we would have to not live in fear at all, but to live in trust that we are your sons and daughters, that we are destined for heaven, and even now enjoy so many of those benefits. In Jesus' name, I pray, amen.